Desertion. It's a very, very ugly word. It conjures up images of soldiers going AWOL, abandoning their buddies when they're needed most, and abandoning their country at a time of war. Or it can conjure up the image of a spouse or a parent abandoning his family in the middle of the night. Or of a Christian casually wandering away from his faith and the Savior who died to make eternal life possible and the gracious God who has called him to salvation. It's this third form of desertion that Paul is addressing in our text today. Paul accuses the Galatian believers of deserting God. An amazing charge, deserting God. That wasn't their intention. In fact, they were being lured away by some false teachers, persuading them to believe in a false gospel that really wasn't a gospel. But Paul's going to confront them with the fact that they are actually doing more than deserting a doctrine or a gospel. They're deserting God himself. Desertion of God and his truth are easier to do than might be expected. The case of these Galatians teaches us that it just takes a little bit of error in our theology to lead us into spiritual confusion that then can lead us into spiritual dereliction and desertion. It can be the difference between being saved and not saved, between spending eternity in the presence of God and spending eternity under the hot wrath of God forever. The false teachers behind the Galatians' desertion didn't appear to them to be false teachers. They thought they were not. They probably taught that Jesus was the Messiah. That sounded right. That he was the Son of God. That's right. That he died for sin and that God raised him on the third day. It all sounded so good. But they also taught that to be saved, one must believe in Christ. But then they added one extra little twist. Before you believe, you must first be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law. This made sense to the Galatians, perfect sense. After all, wouldn't God want to be sure that a person was really a sincere believer before he saved his soul? God had a tremendous investment in our salvation. He had sacrificed his only begotten Son. So wouldn't he want to make sure that he wasn't squandering his grace on some scoundrel who was just playing games and wasn't really serious, didn't really appreciate the terrible cost it was to God to provide salvation to man? People who plan to get saved might then just take their salvation and go live lives that were just as crass and corrupt and depraved as they had been before they were supposedly saved. It's simply reasonable, they would say, to expect them to do something to prove they're serious. And Moses' law is an obvious candidate for proving that. A lot of Christians don't realize that thinking like that actually disqualifies a person from becoming saved. It sounds so reasonable, but it's really a form of legalism that negates grace, ultimately leaving the person unconverted and condemned by the law itself that he tries to obey. In Galatians 5:4, Paul will say to people who believe like this, "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." It doesn't strengthen your salvation. It obliterates your salvation and disqualifies you from becoming born again. But Paul knew there would be people also on the opposite side of the equation. The libertines, the opposite of legalists. For these people, anything goes. These people trade on God's grace. They would use the doctrine of salvation by grace as an excuse for shamefully sinful lives while they considered themselves Christians. They would think that grace gave them license to sin freely, with no concern whatsoever for the judgment of God or for the sins they were committing against His holiness. They'd sin just to keep in practice, just to keep from becoming legalistic. And to them, Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They certainly haven't done that. In other words, if we haven't crucified fleshly passions, but are constantly living and acting on them, then there's reason for us to ask ourselves, am I really born again? Am I really indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Because He wouldn't want that, and I seem to feel okay about that. We come to a very important point. We are not saved by our good works, but by God's grace. We are not saved by our good works, but by God's grace. And if God truly has saved us by His grace, we will do good works in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul writes this, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why did God recreate us? Why did He cause us to be born again? Why did He regenerate us and indwell us with the Holy Spirit? So that we would do good works. That was the point. But we can't forget the point He made just before that in the previous two verses. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. So good works are the natural outgrowth of salvation, but they are not the cause of our salvation. If they're not there, we haven't been saved. But we're not saved because they're there. We didn't get saved because we got them there. We're saved by grace for good works. And if there are no good works, the Holy Spirit hasn't saved and indwelt us. But we are not saved by our good works. Even the conscientious obedience to God's own law doesn't save us. These are not insignificant or merely academic and technical differences. We don't dare think for a moment that we're saved because we're such terrific people. Because we've learned to go to church and we've learned what's right and wrong and we've really set our minds to doing what's right, that does not save us. We dare not think, as the Judaizers taught, that our own righteousness has anything to do with our salvation, that it has any value before God by which He looks at it and says, you know, this guy is really trying, I think I'd better save him. It doesn't work that way. We depend totally and we depend exclusively on God's grace for our salvation from beginning to end. When we die and stand before the Lord, if He should say to us, why should I allow you into my heaven? I'll give you a couple of answers you dare not offer Him. One is, because I've really, really been a good person. I've done a lot more good than bad. Don't try that one. It will not work. Also, don't give Him the answer, well, I've been very religious. I've gone to a good church for a long, long time. I read my Bible daily. I pray. I do a lot of really good religious stuff. That won't work either. That won't cut it. Here's an answer you want to give Him. You know, Lord, you've asked me, why should you allow me into your heaven? The truth of the matter is, you shouldn't. I don't deserve to be here. If I were you, I wouldn't let me into your heaven. But I've come to know you, and I've come to experience your grace in my life, and everything good in my life has been something you gave me that I didn't deserve, and I feast on that. I live on that. I thrive on that. I came to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and as a result, you took all my sin away and cleansed me. It's wonderful. That'll get you in, if it's true, if it's not just words, if it's really happened in your heart. When our sense of spiritual security depends upon some religious activity, such as confessing our sins to a priest or even to the Lord Himself, then we're depending upon our own righteousness, our own good works, our own thoughtfulness to the Lord to do what He's asked us to do. When we feel satisfied with ourselves and think, God must be satisfied with me too at this point, because I go to church and I do some religious deed now and then we've now left the realm of grace. We've left the realm of saying, this is something I don't deserve. And we've entered the realm of good works, or as theologians like to call it, works righteousness. works righteousness is totally bankrupt. On the other hand, when we knowingly do something wrong, assuming we're under God's grace, we can go ahead and do it, and it's covered by God's grace, no big deal, then we're also out of bounds. We're overcompensating on the other side of the issue. And these are distinctions that confuse the Galatians. Because of that confusion, Paul was very upset with them, and especially with the people or the person who had confused them. So upset that, as we'll see today, he even said of the Judaizer who had caused this kind of confusion, "Let him be accursed." Those are very, very strong words. In today's text, we find four causes for the spiritual confusion in Galatia. Four issues that still confuse and trouble many Christians today. The first one is the desertion of God. The second one is the distortion of the gospel. The third one is disregard of the truth. And the fourth one is disregard of the danger. Let's look at that first one. Desertion of God. We start out in Galatians 1:6, where Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," meaning another kind of gospel, another gospel of a different kind. Paul was amazed by the Galatians' desertion. Paul was amazed by the Galatians' desertion. Now, they hadn't all deserted. Some of them must have remained true, or at least were not inclined toward listening to the gossip about Paul and the terrible false doctrine that the Judaizers were teaching them, because when we get to Galatians 5:10, we read Paul writing, "I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view." So some of them had stayed on track. But most of them seemed to have been wide open to false doctrine, to deserting the Lord, to hearing the lies being told about Paul himself. Many things about this situation must have puzzled Paul, must have amazed him. First of all, it was happening so quickly. He had been there. He had taught them. He had taught them well. He had gone to great lengths to teach them the truth, the true gospel. And suddenly they were gone. They were off into never-never land of some false teaching. And secondly, when Paul first came to Galatia, they welcomed him and embraced him. And they embraced his ministry. And they embraced the gospel message that he taught. In Galatians 4:14, Paul says, "You received me as an angel of God. And better than that, as Christ Jesus himself." And then he goes on in the next verse and says, "If possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." And yet now here they were, suddenly defecting from Paul and the true faith, even deserting the Lord. Thirdly, he had instructed them with all the wisdom of a true apostle. And better than that, the apostle to the Gentiles, they were Gentiles. This guy had it all. He knew exactly what they needed and how it needed to be put. They couldn't have had a better teacher. There wasn't a better teacher in the world at that time. They had the best of the best. And they were gone. Fourthly, his teaching was backed by miracles. Not only did he teach them the truth, he healed them. This was confirmation. This was attestation from God himself. This man is giving you the truth. Listen to what he says. They had. Then they'd said, maybe not. Fifth, they were tossing aside God's perfect plan of salvation based upon grace for a faulty human plan based upon nothing. They were casting aside Christ's easy yoke that gives rest to the soul for the burden and the bondage of Mosaic law, which even the Jews themselves hadn't been able to deal with and bear. And finally, they'd done this to themselves. Nobody had done this to them. They did it voluntarily. There was no coercion. They just wandered off into false doctrine. What a disappointing group of believers the Galatians had turned out to be for Paul. All of this amazed Paul. And as we think about it, it's amazing to us too. Paul's statement about his amazement is mild, but it's a stinging rebuke that's aimed at the Galatians' conscience. He's saying, in essence, "I had expected and I had hoped for better things than this from you folks." This gentle rebuke would get to their guilty consciences. Later on, Paul's going to become more direct and more forceful. In Galatians 3, he's going to say, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That's pretty direct. But for now, he withholds the heavy ammunition and just tactfully appeals to their conscience to show them what they've done. But he refers to what they've done as desertion. It's a military and political term used of defection. It's roughly equivalent to calling somebody a traitor or a turncoat. Paul pointed out that in deserting the true gospel of God's grace, they were actually deserting God himself. They were deserting salvation based upon a personal relationship with God for the promise of an impersonal relationship, not with anybody, but with a thing, the law, the Mosaic law. God had called them to salvation through the Holy Spirit's inducing them to believe in Jesus as the solution to their sin problem. Throughout the New Testament, God's the one who's always seen calling people to salvation. You see that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:9, where we read, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's always the Father who calls. He calls again, as His call is seen in 1 Corinthians 7:17, and in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, and in 2 Timothy 1:9. Always God the Father is calling people into a saving relationship with Him. A person, the first person of the Godhead, calling to another person, not some impersonal law calling and demanding things from the person. It made no sense for these people to buy into this false doctrine. You sometimes hear people say, I feel like God has deserted me. Here you have the enigma, the phenomenon of people who have been persuaded to desert God, the only one who can save them from their sins. They had deserted God by abandoning His gospel of grace for a different kind of a gospel. Now, obviously, there can't be a different kind of a gospel. There's only one gospel, and any gospel that's not that gospel is not a true gospel. And Paul's going to say that. In the first part of verse 7, Paul says, which is not really another gospel, and it means another of the same kind. It's not really the same kind of gospel. He's just said you've deserted God for another gospel, and it means another of a different kind, not the same kind. The Galatians were abandoning the true gospel of salvation through God's grace based upon the atoning death of Jesus Christ. This gospel regenerates and transforms a person's heart through supernatural power. It's not simply shaping up his outward appearance or the way he lives his life or the things he does or his behavior. It goes to the heart. God always goes to the heart. He doesn't care so much what you do with your hands as what you do with your heart. This gospel transforms the heart. It says to man, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Instead, they were pursuing a pseudo-gospel, a vain human effort that really wasn't good news at all. That's what the word gospel means, good news. This wasn't good news. It was a delusion. This gospel was a delusion that man can free himself from sin by his own moral efforts to obey the Mosaic law. But listen to what Acts 13 says about these two gospels. It says, through him is Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things. That's the gospel. But then it adds, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That's the false gospel. The first cause, then, of the spiritual disaster in Galatia was unfaithful Christians deserting God by deserting the gospel of God's grace and buying into a pseudo-gospel that was really a non-gospel. It was no true gospel at all. But it hadn't just happened out of nowhere. It came from something, which brings us to the second point. It had been preceded by the distortion of the gospel, which is the second cause of Galatia's spiritual confusion. Look at verse 7 again. Only there are some who are disturbing you. The word disturbing means they're shaking you up. They're agitating you. They're leaving you spiritually unsettled. And they want to distort the gospel of Christ. The word only here means except. So what Paul's saying is this. I would be amazed, except for the fact that I understand the satanic power of false teachers and false teaching to delude people, to shake your allegiance to the truth, to distort the true gospel. I would be amazed, and I am amazed that you've fallen for it, but I understand it to a certain extent. because you've been under the influence of satanic influence of false teachers. These were the Judaizers whom the Jerusalem council described like this, saying, "Some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." Paul says in our text that they distort the gospel of Christ, which means they reverse it. They turn it around. They turn it into the opposite of what it actually is. The gospel is all of grace, but they had tainted it by adding human works to God's grace, the human works of obedience to the Mosaic law. If the least bit of law is added to the gospel, it reverses it. It reverses its nature and its intent. It doesn't just pollute it. It doesn't just nullify it. It absolutely reverses it. It makes it into something ugly and bad rather than something that's life-saving. Grace and law are polar opposites. Grace means that God gives the sinner something the sinner doesn't deserve, his salvation. The only thing we have that we can bring to God for him to work with is our own neediness, our spiritual bankruptcy. But works righteousness says to God, "I don't need you. I can handle this on my own. I can do it on my own." The minute law enters the picture as a means of salvation, the sinner is saying to God, in essence, "Just wait a minute, God, and I will meet your standard. Just give me a little bit of time, and I'll really try, and I'll do it, and I will pull myself up into a position of deserving your grace and deserving your salvation." Grace is a gift. Righteousness through law has to be earned with good works. And the only thing a person can earn is the wages of sin, which is death. The problem with righteousness through the law is that you can never work hard enough. You can never earn enough to deserve salvation. Why? Because God's standard for righteousness that would earn us our salvation is Himself. It's His own perfect righteousness. That's why Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Become exactly like God, you can go to heaven. That much difference and you go to hell. No one is capable of perfect righteousness because that's the glory of God. You can't pull it off, no matter how hard you try. The problem with grace, however, is that it means you've got to swallow your pride. You've got to ask God for something you don't deserve and you know good and well you don't deserve. So what you end up doing is throwing yourself on the mercy of God's court, not knowing how this whole thing's going to work out because you don't know God at the time when you do that. You don't really know His grace. You just have no other alternative. You have no option. You've said, "I'm out of options. I've tried working myself into righteousness, and it's not done me a bit of good. I have no other option. God, save me by Your grace if You're willing to do that. If You're not, I'm dead. I'm going to hell." But the minute that you try to earn your salvation with the first little good work, God backs off and says, "You can't have My gift of grace. Because that would make it something other than what it is, and I'm only willing to give it to you as an undeserved gift." The minute you deserve it or think you deserve it, the deal's off. The Judaizers had taught the Galatians they could meet God halfway. Keep the law, get the gift. They told them that only if they became Jewish by getting circumcised and obeying the law would God honor their faith in His Son and save their souls. Paul said this is a distortion of the gospel of Christ. Through His priceless death, Jesus paid for the whole gift, top to bottom, the whole gift of salvation, and no part of it can be earned by man in any way whatsoever. In Galatians 5:2, Paul writes, "If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Either a person believes in Christ alone, humbly receives His salvation as an undeserved gift of His grace, and is miraculously regenerated and born again, or he believes in his own righteousness, his own righteous obedience to the law. He believes it has merit. He tries to work for God's acceptance by his own moral efforts. He hopes that he's done enough to meet God's standard and it will get him into heaven, and he winds up someday looking up and discovering he's in hell. The only thing God asked him to do was to repent of his sin and believe in his son, Jesus Christ, but his pride wouldn't let him do that. Now, somebody might say at this point, well, aren't faith and repentance good works also? I mean, you said that it's not by good works, but you've got to believe that's your good work, or you've got to repent of your sin. That's your good work, isn't it? The answer is no. They too are gifts from God. Repentance is a gift from God. It's not something you can pull off on your own. Not real repentance. In Acts 11:18, we read, God has granted, that means it's a gift, to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Where does repentance come from? God. Romans 2:4 says, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. It comes from God. 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul's giving instruction to Timothy as to how to shepherd a whole community of people, and he says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them the repentance. It comes from God. You say, well, faith doesn't. That's something I do on my own. No, faith is a gift too. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's all from God. Every bit of it. I can't be saved without repentance and faith, but I can't come up with my own repentance and faith either. That's got to come from God too. I am totally 100% at the mercy of God, in His hands. If He chooses to save me, I will get saved. If He chooses not to save me, I will not get saved. I don't have the resources within myself to get myself saved, or even to work up the right attitude so that I can get saved. Now, question. What would motivate the Judaizers to distort the gospel? And the answer is very simple. Pride, in all of its various colors and shades. Galatians 2:4 says, the Judaizers do it to bring others into bondage. They want to exercise power over them. I'll tell you when you've obeyed the law enough, and it's not yet. It's that power they loved. Their pride. Or Galatians 4:17, to cause others to seek them out. Ego, another form of pride. Galatians 6:12, to make a good showing for themselves in the flesh. And again in verse 12, to avoid rejection and persecution from the Jews for the sake of the cross of Christ. They don't want the Jews saying, you become just like the Gentiles, you're not one of us any longer. Their pride steps in and makes them pervert the gospel. And in Galatians 6:13, they do it to enable them to boast among their fellow Jews that they had brought Gentiles under the law. It's all pride. The third cause of the Galatians' confusion and desertion is that they disregard the truth. Verse 8. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The issue here is this. Who do you believe, or what do you believe? Do you believe something is true because of who told you it was true? In other words, some impressive teacher with great credentials or a pleasing and persuasive personality? Or do you believe it's true because God has revealed that it's the truth? The Bereans knew the answer to that. Paul came to them and taught them something they'd never heard before. And what did they do? They said, okay, well, we'll listen to you, but we're going to do that with our scrolls open. We want the Old Testament out here, because if it doesn't check out with what we know to be true from God's Word in the Old Testament, then we're not going to accept it. Acts 17 says, they received the Word with great eagerness. They weren't skeptics. They accepted the Word with eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They just wanted to check it out. The Jews had great respect for angels. They knew the angels had been instrumental in the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. But God tells the Galatians, even suppose that an angel came to you, and he gave to you another gospel, a really great gospel, but one that's different from the one that I've already taught you. Even if it's an angel, and there he stands glowing, he's amazing in his appearance, and he's telling you, this is the truth, believe me, don't listen to a thing he says. Even if an angel comes to you, don't listen to him. The Judaizers certainly weren't angels, and yet the Galatians were wide open to them. And Paul must have been flabbergasted that they would be so naive, so gullible. And then Paul took it even one step further. He says, just suppose I lose my mind and I come back to you and I teach you another gospel, something different from what I taught you the first time. Don't even listen to me. Several people have told me that the reason they attend the church they do is they like the pastor. He's warm, pleasant, nice personality. And at least in one of those cases, I know this guy to be a false teacher. But he's likable. People listen to him because they like what he says, they like him, they like his personality. That's not surprising, folks. False teachers and false prophets are always likable. Every single time. Satan's not going to send somebody unlikable. They come in sheep's clothing, Jesus said. And their likability is more important to the sheep, oftentimes, than what they feed them. One man told me that his preacher had made an obscene remark to him about his wife. And I said, well, why didn't you leave his church? He wouldn't believe his answer. He said, because I considered him my best friend. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul writes of false teachers, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of what? Light, not darkness. Friends, never put up with distorted truth from the pulpit, no matter how much you like the guy who's preaching it. Never. Never put up with a pastor who adds to, takes away, or leaves out the truth, no matter how nice a guy he seems to be. If what he says is different from God's word in any way, don't listen to him. Don't stay in his church. Don't sit under his teaching, no matter how good or godly he seems to be, if his teaching doesn't square with the doctrines of the apostles. Now notice, I did not say if his teaching doesn't square with your theological bias, but with biblical doctrines of the apostles. What I'm saying there is give him a chance. Sit down with him. Open up the Bible. Give him a chance to explain to you why he's taught what he's teaching. Give him a chance to say, you know, we disagree, and I think it's based upon your misunderstanding of something here in the Bible. Let me show you. Give him a chance to do that. But if he can't or if he won't, don't stay for another minute. And don't do so hoping that you can be a good influence in that church and help correct the situation. Wrong teaching of that kind can only lead to the kind of confusion by which the Galatians were risking their very souls and deserting the Lord. To subject oneself to false teaching is to disregard the importance of God's truth. It's to disobey him, and it's to tolerate a distortion of God's grace, grace which Jesus bought with his own blood. As Paul told the Thessalonians, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. When people disregard truth for error, God responds by taking away the truth. That's what happened in Matthew 12. They heard the truth, and they came to the exact wrong conclusion. Jesus does what he does by the power of the devil. And so God withdrew the truth. Well, how did he do that? Jesus started teaching at that point in chapter 13 of Matthew in parables, specifically so they wouldn't understand it. They were blocked out from the truth, but blocked out because of their own refusal to accept the truth given to them before. Never risk making that mistake yourself. Don't disregard the truth. Like Bereans, search the scriptures daily to see whether or not what you're hearing from the pulpit is biblical. Fourth and finally, the final cause of the Galatians' confusion, disregard of the danger. False teachers are dangerous to people's spiritual well-being, and churches need to take steps to guard against them with diligence. In Acts 20, Paul is describing for the Ephesian elders these false teachers, and he describes them as savage wolves. He says they will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Verse 9 of our own text shows how seriously Paul took the danger of false teachers. Look at verse 9. As we being Paul and his companions, his colleagues, his fellow ministers, his fellow missionaries, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Paul considered false teaching such a dangerous problem that he wished for God to curse the false teacher in Galatia. He makes the same statement twice to emphasize it. He says the same thing in verse 8 at the end as he says in verse 9 at the end. Let him be accursed. Let who be accursed? The Judaizer who had confused the Galatians by adding works to grace as part of the gospel message. The word accursed is a very powerful word. It's the Greek word anathema. It actually comes from the Old Testament word cherem, which the Septuagint then translated into the Greek word anathema. In Scripture, it means to devote something to God. Just simply that. To devote something to God. But now there are two ways of devoting something to God. One, you can call it holy. You can devote it as holy. For example, the golden utensils in the temple were never to be used for secular purposes, only for sacred purposes, and only by the priests. Never anybody else. In fact, the priests themselves couldn't use them for personal purposes, just for sacred purposes. They were holy, set apart for God's use exclusively. But there's a second way to devote something to God, and that is to devote it to destruction in order to glorify God by placing it under a ban. An example of something being placed under a ban is what you find in, I think it's in Joshua 6. Yeah, it is Joshua 6, where Jericho, the city, is placed under a ban. In Joshua 6:17, Joshua said this, "The city shall be under the ban." Now, what that meant is found four verses later in verse 21, which tells us what it meant, and this is it. "They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." They killed everything, without exception. And verse 24 then says, they weren't satisfied with that. After they had killed everything, they burned the city to the ground. Why? Because it had been banned. Why did they do that? Because God had placed it under a ban, devoting it to destruction because of its wickedness. He would be glorified by its destruction. If you remember the story of Jericho, you'll recall one man, a man named Achan, who couldn't resist some of the little trinkets, some of the little souvenirs from Jericho, which were also under the ban. So he took a few. Joshua found out. Joshua then took Achan, his sons and his daughters, his animals, his farm animals, his tent, and all of his possessions, and set them separate from Israel. And he said to Achan, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And then he commanded the Israelites to stone all of them. They stoned all of them. They were all covered with stones. They got rid of the stones, pulled their bodies out, stacked them up, and burned them. Achan himself became banned by taking some of the things that were banned. In 2 Peter 2:17, we read that false teachers who trouble God's people today are men, quote, "for whom the black darkness has been reserved." They're under a ban. In other words, those who add human works and rituals and ceremonies or anything else to the simple gospel of God's grace appealing to the heart of the man through Jesus Christ, those folks are under the curse of God. They are under his ban. That's why in James 3:1 we read, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." Be very careful before you go into the ministry, because you're just asking for trouble unless you do it right and do it according to God's will and God's power. Paul tells the Galatians, let him be accursed. Have nothing more to do with him at all than the Israelites had to do with the things of Jericho that were under the ban. And don't do what Achan did. Don't toy with the ideas he's trying to sell you, lest you too find yourself cursed of God under his anathema. False teaching is a serious danger to your soul. Don't dabble in it. Don't disregard it. Don't discount it as harmless. Regard false teachers as men who are under God's wrath and leave them alone until God judges them for distorting and destroying the gospel of his grace. Meanwhile, we praise God that he has made the truth of his grace known to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved our souls, that you've taken us out of the realm of a non-relationship with you, rather a relationship with our attempt to meet your standard by our own good works, a relationship with a law rather than our Lord. You've drawn us by your own power into a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. You've done your miracle in our hearts. Old things have passed away. New things have come. New changes are developing in our lives because of the change you wrought in our hearts. You've swept and cleansed our hearts free from sin. Not because we've earned it. Not because we have proven ourselves serious about it by trying to obey your law. You've done it because we didn't deserve it. And you are a God who appeals to those who don't deserve his grace, calling them to it and calling them to eternal life through it. We thank you for having sacrificed your only begotten Son, that we might come under the umbrella of your grace and flourish under there as we experience your love over and over again, despite our continuing to be undeserving beggars for your grace. Father, help us never to come out from under that umbrella. Help us never to start thinking that we have now reached a level of righteousness by which you owe us your grace. Keep us humble. Keep us contrite. Keep us mourning over our own sin and recognizing our own spiritual bankruptcy apart from you, but reveling in the fact that you, against all odds, have decided to impute your righteousness to us, so that when you look at us, you see the heart of Jesus within us. What a great gift this is. How undeserving we are. Forgive us for ever even trying to deserve it in our own arrogance. Humble us until we're ready to cry out like a drowning man for a lifesaver to appeal to you for your grace and your goodness based upon your own innate goodness, not based upon anything within us. Keep us right before you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.